live quiet.
You know, we're approaching another, what we imagine would be a contentious election season. And for many of the brethren, fortunately, you don't have to deal with the rest of the world. However, for a few others of the brethren amongst us, we have to deal daily with the rest of the world. And so we are in this election cycle, whether we like it or not. But more importantly, because we are professing Christians, we are categorized with all Christians out there. So the thought of living quietly is become almost a counterposition to what we see out there today in Christendom. It seems anymore that each election cycle is getting more and more divisive. And the issues are of concern to us in many respects because they're moral issues that we would align with. However, we have a different motivation in how we support or not support issues. In California, we had the added bonus of a few very controversial ballot measures. We've carried direct democracy a little far in California, and so we vote just about on anything that you might want to think about. And it gets very controversial because then the day after the vote, there's a lot of discussions at work about the issues of the day. And it's an opportunity to witness. However, it's in the context of what's happening around the nation, or at least within the state. While I know that you would all be in agreement that there's really not much to discuss about in terms of the elections and politics, because we know and appreciate where this whole thing is going, especially where we are in the stream of time. We know we're headed towards the kingdom. However, how the elections, how the politics of the day play out has an effect on us. It has an effect on the people we interact with. It has an effect on the witness opportunities that we have. On top of the tension and acrimony surrounding the political process, the drama sort of heightens because it's become even more Christian in terms of the way the election is set, the way the topics are set. It's almost like it's an opportunity for Christians to take over, and you will talk about that a little bit. The issues focusing on morality and that Christians are supposed to have a stake as well in the process has become how things are played out. For me, because I work in government, this might be more of an issue than maybe most of you, because it's obviously more, it affects what I do, it affects who I relate to. So for us, and for those of us that work, and those of us that especially work in government, there might be things that make sense from the perspective of policy and government, but as a private citizen, I have a problem with. And yet, there's that tussle because, again, folks know me, or I hope they know me, as a Christian. So what is a Christian to do? These days, there's an expectation that good people need to take action, to take the country back, to take our communities back, we hear. It seems there's an expectation that to be a good Christian or to be a Christian really means that we must confront the issues of the day and fight on the side of righteousness. An expectation that this is a responsibility we must bear, that it is Christian, it's a Christian thing to do. To those who profess this type of Christianity, to do anything less is unchristian. Of course, many of these Christians mean well. They mean well. They're well-intentioned. But most do not understand, nor do they appreciate the perspective that we have as Bible students. The perspective that we have that looks towards the kingdom of God as the ultimate fix for all of these problems that we're trying to solve in the here and now. They do not share the belief that we have, that it is in fact a good thing, that it is a good thing that the world around us is degenerating because it's what the Bible says will happen. They have no appreciation that this is what we're told the scriptures in the scriptures that will occur, and that these events and the current state of the world only serve to remind us of just how close we are to the kingdom promises. They do not see the joyful expectation that we have of the impending uplifting of humanity in the restitution and the blessings of all the families of the earth to come. In fact, there's a text in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. Second Peter 3, 10 through 12 will suggest that we should have a different focus than that expected by the rest of the world. And indeed, a different focus than that expected of our Christian friends. Peter makes the point that as Christians, we know what is to become of the various institutions of man today. We know what's going to happen to the world around us. That we know they will all be destroyed in a hissing fire. But he also adds that knowing this compels us with a different responsibility. That we therefore have a different responsibility or obligation than to participate in perpetuating those institutions. He says we ought to make our calling election sure and therefore hasten the coming of the kingdom. Reading from verse 9, you get the sense that Peter is suggesting that we be patient for the unfolding of the divine plan, and maybe even suggesting that we not take matters in our own hands. And that's sort of me putting words in Peter's mouth. But it's almost like saying you need to watch and wait and be patient, and yet you know what's going to happen anyway. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Then verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great sound, a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasten unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Particularly like that word, looking and hasting, Strong's 4692, unto the coming of the day. It's simply defined as earnestly desiring, hasten, earnestly desiring. And reading on in verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." So one question that comes to mind, especially looking at verse 12, the word in verse 12, Strong's 4692, is that we actually have a part in hastening the coming of the kingdom. It would seem like we could hurry the kingdom up. It's what it's saying. You could imagine it that way. I believe if we earnestly desire it enough, sure. That's the work of our walk, is to earnestly desire the kingdom to come. And we're taught to pray for it. And we're not taught to pray in futility. We're taught to pray because our Lord believes that our prayers will be answered. Surely as we pray for God's grace to better our walk or to make our calling election sure, we are praying for the kingdom to come, to soon come. We do that every day. And with each of us pulling harder at our individual end, surely we hasten the completion of the church and the coming kingdom. This is an interesting thought, one that we probably could spend a whole study on, but I'll just leave that as a different track of discussion. I just found it to be interesting and I couldn't pass it up. But the point taken here is that we are called to a different purpose than the Christian world would understand. We are called to a different purpose than that pursued by the governments of the world, obviously, and indeed a different world than our friends in the various churches. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, was rather sure in expressing what our role should appropriately be, especially relative to the politics around us. Paul, as you imagine, was a mentor to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul basically is telling Timothy, and us indeed, to pray for those in authority so that Christians may lead a quiet and peaceful life. We pick up the scripture account in that first verse of 1 Timothy chapter 2. You'll notice that the context is a conclusion from the preceding directions that Paul was laying out for Timothy in chapter 1. As you would recall, Paul was a father figure to Timothy, and the first chapter sort of reflects that tenderness that he had for Timothy, the tenderness of his guidance to his young protege. Timothy was charged with the affairs of the church at Ephesus, and Paul here was giving Timothy some solid advice on how to conduct himself in his role and what to watch out for. Paul gave him the bottom line focus in that fifth verse of the first chapter. In the fifth verse of that first chapter, that the goal of his teaching is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And we know, according to the account in that first chapter, that there must have been several around Timothy who were not focused like Paul was having him focused. And so the intent of Paul was to make sure that Timothy got the message and he was focused. When you read further in the 6th and 7th verses, it sort of gives us that sense that for some men strained from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions. And that's really the point of part of our study today, is there is a lot of fruitless discussions that occur when we get wrapped into this clarion call for good men to stand up for the cause of humanity. So Paul is sort of guiding Timothy to focus on that which he was passing on to him, the gospel, and not be strayed from these things and be turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So this is Paul sort of giving Timothy a very tight focus on what his objectives or obligations are. Paul's instructions to Timothy could be a guide on how we participate in the political discourse around us, maybe. In verse 18, Timothy was charged to fight the good fight. He was charged to fight the good fight, to keep faith and a good conscience. This should be our primary focus, to fight the good fight. What is that? The fight, the good fight of faith. Studying it. Continuing the assembly with the fellow brethren. The fellowship. Assembling with like minds. Praying. Serving the truth. Serving the brethren. Fighting the good fight of faith. But following that chapter, Paul sort of transitions into chapter 2, where Paul says, first to pray for the whole world. So now we're expanding. It was first all about what Timothy needed to do for himself, to keep himself focused and narrowed. And then now what Timothy needs to take into consideration outside of himself. So it's first of all, then, I urge you to pray for the whole world and then for the rulers and authorities. So reading from 1 Timothy 2:1 again, we read, I exhort you therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. For kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men be saved and to come to an understanding of the truth, or a perfect understanding, or a perfect knowledge of the truth. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority. So this brings us back into politics again. We just said we don't need to be in politics. And so it says, pray for all kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This is our relationship with politics, essentially, that we keep praying that in the course of time, that this world that we know around us would truly come to an end. But at the same time, the church is being nurtured and built very quietly, like that temple in Kings, where it's been built so quietly nobody else knew what was going on. The church is being built, so Paul is asking that the authorities around us have the favor shown for the church through these authorities, that the church might be developed quietly and peaceably. It is from this second verse of the second chapter of 1 Timothy that we draw the theme of this study. Paul charged Timothy to indeed to all of us, not unlike the sense that we get from Peter's focus that we talked about earlier on, we are told to pray for those in charge so that we would lead a tranquil and quiet life. Obviously, life for many true Christians all through history and even today in various parts of the world has been less than peaceful and violent in many cases. Paul does not suggest that it will be peaceful. In fact, that's not what he was suggesting, but that we pray that it be peaceful. Paul could attest to the experiences that he had. He did not have a peaceful life. And we know just from history, and maybe even for some of our brethren from personal experience, that the governments of today have not been as conducive for Christian beliefs. We know that from different parts of the world. We are fortunate to be gathered today, and we could all come and go as we please and show up today and have this wonderful fellowship. It is not the same for many of the brethren across the world. It was not the same for many of the brethren down the age. And so I understand what it means then that we pray to have this tranquil life, that we can, in fact, make our calling and election sure in a tranquil environment. The scripture calls to mind, this whole episode here calls to mind the scripture that tells us that we be at peace with all men. It's basically our spiritual DNA to be at peace. This is what we profess. We're looking forward to that peaceful kingdom. We have to be a representation of that peaceful kingdom. And to do that, Paul is praying for that quietness in our lives and a peaceful environment in which to grow in godliness and honesty. Now, before we get into what it means to lead a tranquil and peaceful life, we should be familiar with what else is going on out there that masks sort of itself as Christianity, and what the likeness of Christianity might be out there. I would guess that if you ask most people, they would not conclude that most Christians are leading a quiet and peaceful life. They might point to a few very prominent Christians in the public eye. And you can imagine this perception is reality for many people that are not Christians, but are the people that we tend to witness to. The perception that Christians are loud and overbearing about their beliefs is reality for many people. They see Christian figures in the news and in the media stridently making their case. It might even be a position we favor, but they're on TV making that case and shouting down somebody else. We would argue that there are many issues of concern for the Christian, One example is prayer in schools. We would want to see prayer in schools. But before you begin to agree to that, what prayer? Whose prayer would you agree to? There are many prayers that we probably wouldn't condone in schools. And so it might not be an arena for us to play in, even though it might be something that we favor. So we have to be careful. And maybe the population changes is not always Christian, but you have prayers. So now you've changed the dynamics. This is one of many Christian dilemmas of our time. It is certain that dilemmas will always be there, and how we choose to deal with them is probably what's key. There's been a number of events that have been in our politics over the last few years that have forced us as Christians to consider what our positions should be as Christians. Election candidates stand on issues. There are issues on the ballot. And really the question was, what do I make of these events as a Christian? Knowing that people would ask and might be an occasion for witnessing, you're sort of forced to find a position there. People might ask you because they know you're a Christian. Not many of the brethren have to deal with that, fortunately, because we are all in very close fellowships, and so you don't interact with too many people outside of the fellowship. But some brethren do and are still within the work environment. Just talking about the election, we said it's become very divisive, and it's going to get continuously divisive. And I always marvel because they do the statistics on elections anymore. Everything's broken down. And one of the main cohorts in election cycles every year, year in, year out, is the Christian population. Now, most people at work, when they see me, assume I'm in that block. So when they hear it overnight that Christians voted one way, they assume that's my thinking, whether I like it or not. And so it sort of puts you in that position where you need to make the case, and it's an opportunity to witness. But what's important is understanding what that block, that Christian block, how they think, what's behind their thinking. There are moral issues that I think about 20% of the electorate sort of gravitate towards and they take on as Christians. Christians, particularly evangelicals, were encouraged to turn out the vote as an expression of their duty to the country. It's a duty as a Christian, it's a Christian duty. Many churches are preached sermons the Sunday before the elections as a duty to go out and vote. Now, it's a little digression, but I think it's important to talk about this. Issues of concern to the Christian community are now engaged with such forceful action by the leadership of that community. Leaders make a clarion call. They want to call out people to go take a stand. And these might be things that we share the same philosophies on, but I know you don't share the motivation behind those philosophies. We don't share the motivation behind those philosophies, but it's important to understand that motivation so that maybe we can, as occasion find itself, correct those. It is easy to agree with the morality of the positions held by our Christian friends. To many we witness to, they define us as Christians along this moral grounds. So what are some of the things behind the motivation behind these groups? There's likelihood that most mean well, but what they're based on, their understanding, is really what's wrong. They represent the pro-family point of view. They speak out in public. In fact, they're training people to take over government. And they direct churches in very specific ways to conduct political activities within the bounds of law. They lobby for legislation. They endorse candidates. They participate fully in political committees. Well, what's the motivation behind them? The motivation we've heard in some places is actually they want to establish the kingdom. It's such a wrong-based motivation. Its intention was good when it started off. But the organizations behind this are really what you have to watch out for. because the intent is to take over the world. In fact, the quote that I've found is that Christian politics has its primary intent in the conquest of the land, of men, families, and institutions, bureaucracies, courts, and governments for the kingdom of Christ. That's the motivation that we have to be concerned about. That the Christian has an obligation, a mandate, a commission, a holy responsibility to reclaim the land for Jesus Christ, to have dominion, not only in civil structures, not only to have a voice, not only to just influence, not only to just have equal time, but to dominate the world here. Many of these Christians are very honest, I believe, but they're based, the zeal is based on error. Now, some of them believe, obviously, that the entire nation has to be converted for Christ to return. This is one motivation. And you can see how that's very galvanizing. Some even believe that the world's going to be destroyed. And so that's a motivation to take as much out of the earth as you can, because after all, it will be destroyed. So that's the focus of that policy. So these are things that are out there that is guiding the Christian friend, our Christian friends out there. It is important to know this because of the perception issues that we talked about earlier on. We need to understand what the motivation is behind this block of people that we may be associated with while we're trying to witness what a true Heavenly Father's character is. As you witness to others, they do not know the difference between a Bible student and the rest of Christendom. They know the Christians in the media that they see. They see that they have a perception of all who claim to be Christians. Therefore, I believe it's important to know what folks might be thinking we are, and maybe it conditions how we witness. It's important to know what lenses they're looking at us through, so that when we're talking to them, we're not talking past them. We should know that the dominant brand of Christianity out there, what it is, and how the general public sees it, so that we can better clarify the differences that we've come to appreciate as we strive to point to others that the graciousness, or what the graciousness of our God, of our loving God is, the God that we love and serve. Brethren, there are other reasons to spend time considering the topic of Christian in today's context. We believe this is an element of watching. It is a responsibility we have in understanding the context in which our fellowship is existing in. Paul was very adroit at doing this. He was very good at understanding the context of his community, the context of the politics of his time. He always used that in making sure that his message was focused. We believe we're compelled to watch and pray so that we may not be deceived, and also so that we might be able to rightly target that which we want to share. Luke 21:36, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7, but the end of all these things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, because the adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he might devour. And this is where the Christian has now become the one charged with going to save the world. It's a thing of pride that we have to be watchful for. This distortion, this distorted form of Christianity is to be expected. We expect it to happen. What we probably should also be keeping in mind is we have to focus to make sure that we're not sliding into it, or we're not coerced into it, whether knowingly or unknowingly. While we might agree with some of the thought, some of the morality of the issues out there, we must be vigilant to be sure that the totality of the beliefs match the character of a Heavenly Father. That we have an obligation, where we are required to correct that impression of our Heavenly Father that most people have out there based on what they've come to interpret to be Christianity. We are to be vigilant that the evil one could be parading as an angel of light. As we are watchful and vigilant, we are also to pray, praying for the growing understanding of God's purposes, His guidance, and to afford us a quiet and peaceable life. We're to pray, coming back to our text, we're to pray for the kings and for all the authorities that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. Ours is a call to a quiet and peaceful life. Ours is not a call to fight the government of the day. If anything, we are to pray for the government of the day so that we can be have a quiet and tranquil life. The word quiet and peaceable are almost synonymous. They have a meaning, as used in the Greek, that would suggest a stillness, almost like going away into the wilderness, having an environment in which to grow. Jesus went a lot into the quiet retreat, getting away from it all. That's the essence of what the Scripture is talking about. What we see in the world is the exact opposite. What our friends in the world, in the Christian world, exhibit is exact opposite. Many, honestly, like you said, feel they must fight for Jesus. But from these thoughts, we know that's wrong, and the direction is not as our Lord, not as the Scriptures would prescribe. Paul was telling Timothy that we think all men. Apostle is suggesting in the second chapter of Timothy that we think of all men with love because, for one, we have a God who loves all men and wishes all salvation. So we are to pray for all peoples, including the kings and those in authority, that God would dispose their hearts to allow us to live in peace and quietness in all godliness, which relates to our lives with God, before God. And the thought closes in the third verse with the conclusion that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Hebrews 12, just in quick closing, Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see God." If possible, Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Brethren, all these scriptures are very familiar to us, and they help us make the case for striving to lead a quiet life. Our Lord, for all the power and authority that He had, led a quiet and peaceable life. He was tranquil, both from within and without. May the Lord add His blessings.